American brothers and sisters. From the true north, strong and free, the lovely country of Canada. I feel bad for you that you weren't born there. It's a great country. So before I begin, if I could just have someone's help to pass out these outlines, because you're going to get a lot of material today, and it would be better to have the outline to try to remember everything said. Just leave the extras at the back then. This could be somebody coming in. And, sorry to ask for another thing, but if somebody could grab a glass of water, because I'm thinking my voice is going to go dry. I'm going to have a cold one of these days this week. It's coming. All right. So, as an introduction, I would like to say three things to help us on our way. One is by way of encouragement, just to show you the power of encouragement. About 12 years ago, as a younger man, I met Dan Fitzgerald when I lived here in Michigan. And when I was doing some studies way back 12 years ago in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he told me that it was a good explanation of Romans 9, and as a young man, that encouraged me. Because he said that, I got this idea that I had a good interpretation of Romans 9, and I kept on plugging away, and here I am 12 years later. So the power of encouragement, what we say to one another, does have an effect, and sometimes can shape the things we end up doing in life. Number two, and comes from the Apostle Paul it comes from Peter, 2 Peter, concerning the Apostle Paul. I'll read it to you. You can turn if you want. It's 2 Peter chapter 3:16, not as well known as John 3:16, but 2 Peter 3:16, and it says this, as also in all his epistles, meaning Paul's epistles, you can get that from verse 15, in all Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. So there you have it. If you're finding these things hard to understand today, that is par for the course, because there are some things hard to be understood. It doesn't mean they cannot be understood. It just takes a little more work, probably because we're not as familiar with some of these doctrines that the Apostle Paul teaches in his epistle. And the third thing I want to say, by way of introduction, and then we'll get into it, is the chosen people of Israel. You've heard that. It's a common phrase, the chosen people of Israel. I just want to show my cards right from the get-go so you know where I stand, and then you can stay with me to find out where I'm going. I reject the idea that chosen means you're going to heaven when you die. Because you're chosen. When you think of the nation of Israel, they were the chosen nation. Does that mean they were all saved? No, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Clearly they were not saved. Thousands of Pharisees and Sadducees were his enemies. So it could not possibly mean saved. Every Jewish person was not saved in the Old Testament. The second category of chosen ones, look at John chapter 6, is the apostles. And this we have a direct statement to help us understand this term a little better. John chapter 6, verse 67, then Jesus said unto the 12, so he's talking to the 12, will you also go away? Verse 68, John chapter 6. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, one of the 12. This one should blow our minds. The 12 apostles, and one of them wasn't even saved, and yet he trained them. Yet Judas went out casting out demons and healing. Whether he just observed that or actually did it, it's hard to know. He certainly went out with the 12 on those short-term mission trips. So here, the term chosen could not possibly mean saved, going to heaven when you die because you're chosen. It has to mean something else. That's my point with this introduction. If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? And the last example I would give to you, we won't go through it, but it's clear as a bell. Jesus Christ is called the chosen one of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 6 say that he is chosen. He did not need to be saved. He came from heaven. He does not need to go to heaven when he dies. So chosen could not possibly mean that for him. So with that being said, I would like to now start with Romans chapter 9 and discover what this idea of chosenness means. The outline that you have, don't be scared of it. It's a little different, but I think it's more helpful than traditional outlines. Traditional outlines are sort of linear. You just go by the chapters. Chapter 9, you probably heard, is about Israel in the past. Some people use it that way. Chapter 10 is Israel in the present. Chapter 11 is Israel's future. That is a good way to look at it. I'm just giving you an alternate way to look at the material in chapter 9 that actually spills over to chapter 10. And when you look at this outline, you have a circular outline, right? A at the top matches A at the bottom. B at the top matches B at the bottom, C matches C, and D is a special kind of the middle of this whole outline. And you'll see how that unfolds as we go. But I think right from the top, it's easy to see the parallel between Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let's read that together. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, in the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So in that section, you see Paul praying for the Israelites. You see him talking about their privileges in verse 4, and then praise for Christ in verse 5. Down in chapter 10, you see very similar portion. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, or for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And again, he ends with praise for Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So we'll start there. And sometimes I'll flip you back to the outline. But I want to start now with the other side of the page. All those crazy triangles. And that's just me trying to give you some type of visual to help you understand what I'm talking about. If the outline just confuses you, then don't worry about it. Just listen to my voice. Okay, so we're not going to spend too much time on verses 1 through 5. What you just want to get from there is that Israel obviously was chosen as a special people for a special mission, let's call it. There's other words you could use: special privileges, special people, a special mission they had given to them. And let's just call that mission election, according to your first triangle. Notice that God could have given it to any nation that he desired. If he chose the Philistines, Jesus Christ wouldn't have been Jewish, he would have been Philistine. If he chose Greek, Jesus Christ would have been Greek. But he chose Abraham, and those who came from Abraham became known as the Jewish nation. So right there you find a choice that God made. Again, does this mean that only Abraham would be saved? No. Does it mean that all the other nations went to hell? No. Abraham was going to be entrusted with the promises, the covenants, the glory, the adoption, all those things listed in verse 4, so that all the nations of the, all the families of the earth would be blessed. He was only the channel, but he was the chosen channel. If you want to read all the benefits that Abraham received, that would be in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. Abraham would be made into a great nation, and through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But God needed a channel to bring it through. He chose Abraham and his descendants. He tells us later on, in a very interesting passage, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, telling the nation of Israel, I did not choose you because of your righteousness. I'm not giving you the land because you deserve it, for you are stiff-necked and stubborn. He says, I gave it to you because I set my love upon you, and I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it was clearly of grace. God bestowed it on whom he will. On whom he would have mercy, he had mercy. That verse will come up later. Now the next section gives us a very good insight into what's going on here in this chapter. The next main point Paul wants to teach is verse 6 and 7. You probably figured that out by now. Verse 6 and 7 is going to be his point, and Isaac is going to be his example, and Jacob and Esau is going to be his second example. So this unit, if you're looking at your triangles there, goes from 6 to 9, and the next unit from 10 to 13. I'll read that portion. Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. It's not like the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is a concept that Paul's picking up on. That's not just Paul's concept. This was began through John the Baptist. When he came, he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to get baptized, what are you doing here, you brood of vipers? Bring forth fruits, meat for repentance, and don't think that you have Abraham as your father, and as if that was enough. God's able to raise up children from these very stones. You remember he said that. Even John the Baptist was aware that it wasn't just your lineage or your physical descent that gave you God's special favor, or we would call it entrance into the kingdom of heaven, salvation. Being a physical descendant of Abraham did give you something. It gave you a privilege, responsibility, and a role, but salvation was something separate. Being reconciled to God has always been an issue of personal faith in the object of faith, either in the Old Testament, God's promises, or Christ in the New. Jesus took up the same theme, you remember? We better read this one because it's about three verses together. John 8, verse 37. John 8, 37. Jesus speaking says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, etc., etc. So there, Jesus is making a difference, saying there is a physical seed, yes, but a spiritual seed is something entirely different. So then he gets into his example from the end of verse 7, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, there's not time to get into everything, right? But if you want to jot down in your margin, Galatians chapter 4, the end of Galatians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, the children of the free, the children of who are in bondage. That's the same thing being talked about in Galatians there as this right here, from a different angle. And you can gain other insights from what he's saying in Galatians chapter 4. But for now, I just want you to think of the original story. Abraham and Sarah were barren. God made a promise. You're going to have a child. And from you, I'm going to make a great nation. That promise was a long time coming. Off the top of my head, I think it took 25 years for the son to come. In the meantime, after about 10 years, in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah had the idea, maybe you're supposed to sleep with our employee, Hagar, and that's how we're going to have children, right? That was a custom of the day. It was legal in Mesopotamian culture. You could sleep with your concubine and raise children through your concubine. So Abraham bid on that, said, yes, dear wife, it's a great idea. And many men have done similar mistakes sometimes. Remember, headship doesn't mean don't listen to your wife, but it means you have to discern whether her advice is good. You are at the wheel. You can listen to where she tells you to drive, but you get the ticket if you make a wrong choice. So Abraham there made a wrong choice. He did sleep with Hagar. He thought, yes, that's how the seed will come. And Ishmael was born. Ishmael was born of the flesh, meaning self-effort, making the promises happen, something that we fall victim to all the time, trying to do things in our own time, in our own ways, making things happen. Whereas if we waited for God to do it, it would be much better, and he would gain much more glory. So here you have fork in the road, the second triangle. Now you have Ishmael, who is Abraham's seed. So the promise was that of his seed, a great nation would be made. So that's obviously Ishmael, would be Abraham's thinking. But no, that wasn't the seed. The seed was going to be from Sarah's body and Abraham's body, not just Abraham's. So again, there's another distinction that God made. He had mercy. He gave the promises to whom he chose, not who Abraham chose. And by the way, Abraham wanted Ishmael very much to have the firstborn rights. He was very upset when God told Sarah to tell Ishmael to leave the home. This is Genesis chapter 21. So Sarah had the right idea that day, and Abraham did well to listen to her, and Ishmael was sent away. much to Abraham's chagrin, because he wanted the promise to go to Ishmael. But it was through Isaac that the seed would be called. And Galatians really opens that up for us. It says that we are the children of Isaac. We are children of the promise. We are very much like him, born not through human works and merits and good deeds, but born through the promise of God, simply trusting the promise that he who believes the Son has life. We are like Isaac. Now we get down to the next triangle, which is that now we have a situation in not where Ishmael could be explained away that he was only half Abraham's seed, half Hagar's, half Abraham. The next example he gives is Jacob and Esau. You can't get any more equal than that. They are both of Isaac's body. They are both equally on par because they're twins. And they've done nothing good or evil because they're in the womb. Yet, who is God going to choose as the channel of his blessing? That's how this next one works. In verse 10, you have the little phrase, and not only this, meaning, you know, he's trying to prove the point that's coming out of verse 6 and 7. He used Isaac as an illustration. Not only this, he's going to use Jacob and Esau now. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is the first part where I think things derail for people who are of the mindset that God chooses certain individuals to go to heaven and lets the rest go to hell. Those who have that mindset, I think they start to derail at the end of verse 11. Whenever they hear that phrase, not of works, but of him who calleth, they're like, aha, see, salvation. Because that one verse keeps ringing in our ears, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that says, we are saved by grace, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, right? We have that. So we think this is the same. In Ephesians chapter 2, it is talking about salvation. It is talking about how a person gets to heaven. Not this context. This is something different that was not of works, but of him who calleth. Salvation, if you look from verse 1 down to verse 13, which we've been reading, has not come up at all. If it has come up, please show me. The context has not talked about salvation. It has talked about verse 4, these privileges of Israel. They were given to Isaac, then they were given to Jacob, and it's just flowing down through the lineage of those individuals. You take Ishmael, he was blessed by God as well. He became a great nation. You remember Hagar and him were out in the wilderness almost dying of dehydration, and God took care of them, showed them some food and water. Ishmael became a great nation. He had 12 princes or something come out of him. So he was, God blessed him, but not in this way, not in this unique way. This was given to whom God chose to give it. Edom, he wanted the blessing. Genesis chapter 27. He went out to hunt for his dad, came back, wanted to be blessed. It was too late. Rebecca, the manipulator, had made sure that Jacob got the blessing. What happened to Esau? He was blessed as well, but in a different way. He was a mighty hunter. He became the father of a nation, Edom. And in Genesis chapter 36, you see his descendants. And many princes came out of him too, but not the same blessing as the one reserved for Jacob. that was chosen for him by God. So the phrase, not of works, but of him that calleth, that has to do with the bestowing of these privileges and these rights. And by the way, all this is leading to God has temporarily taken them away from Israel, right? He has temporarily put that calling of Israel's on hold. It's not functioning right now. He's showing how it came down in the beginning, and it's really going to open up when we get to the next section, verse 14 and down, of why now that's changed. The word call is all through this passage. You have it in verse 7. In Isaac shall your seed be called. You have it here in verse 11, him that calleth. And in verse 24, it's going to be very important there, because it's Jews and Gentiles that are now called into a new role. I don't want to say the same role, it's just a new role, but Israel's role has been placed on hold. And then when this whole thing resolves itself in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, right? So Israel still has what she was given, but right now it's on hold. It's been taken away in that sense. Even notice verse 4 of chapter 9, it says, in the present tense, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. It doesn't say who were Israelites, to whom pertained the adoption. It's not as if they don't have it anymore. They are still God's chosen people. But right now, they are on the bench. And God's called in a new person to the bat, which is us. That's coming later. Okay, this is another way to break up Romans chapter 9. One section flows from verse 1 to 13, and the next section flows from verse 14 down to verse 30, and the next section flows down from verse 30 to 10 verse 4, which is a nice little way to look at it, especially because verse 14 says, what shall we say then? And verse 30 says, what shall we say then? So obviously there's a concluding of a section there, right? So 1 through 13, that's the section we just went through, and I purposely went fast because we're going to slow down right here. This is the meaty section where it talks about hardening and things like that, and a lot of people find this hard to understand, which I was saying is par for the course. Even Peter told us that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. Now in verse 14, here's his next point. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So is he wrong to not give the blessing to Ishmael? Ishmael was the firstborn. Is he wrong not to give the blessing to Esau? No, he's not wrong. He's allowed to have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. He's allowed to distribute his blessings where he wants them. Even in a global sense, he chooses some people to be born into affluent nations, some people to be born into nations of poverty. Did anybody ask to be born in the country they're born in? No. That's why I'm proud to be Canadian. God wanted me to be Canadian. So why would I despise that? It's my birthright. So in a global way, it's of him who has mercy. Yes, I've had advantages and privileges in life because I'm Canadian. Freedoms, funds, educational opportunities, clean water, stuff like that, which other people have not had in other parts of the world. That is God's sovereignty. He can choose where a person is born. But he's appointed our places and times, and everyone can find him. If they seek him, he can be found in whatever station of life. But that doesn't negate the fact that some are born into privileges. Obviously, the Jews were born into certain privileges. And by the way, to use another illustration, it is much like being born into a Christian home. Why do my five children get to be born into a Christian home and have the advantage of learning the Word of God, of seeing the testimony of God in their parents and in the church we go to, et cetera, et cetera, all those blessings? And these over here, my neighbors, born into that household of whatever, you know, all their problems. Why did God choose these kids for this home, those kids for that home? Well, he has that prerogative. Those who are born into Christian homes are given privileges. It doesn't mean they're automatically saved. Same thing with those born in the nation of Israel. Not automatically saved. But set to be, should, obviously, they have so many more advantages, and that's what makes the gospel story so crazy. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The very people who are primed and set to receive him spit in his face. So that's an illustration of what's going on here too. Chosen into privilege is what Israel was given, in distinction to other nations. And those privileges are being temporarily suspended. That's the content of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's interesting how it unfolds, because you have Romans chapter 8, the high point of that awesome sentence in verse 38 and 39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he goes into Romans 9, 10, 11. You would think, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Right? But he doesn't. He puts this in between. What are we supposed to learn for these chapters in between? I would say two things. One, he wants us to understand what happened to Israel. They weren't separated from God's love, which is impossible. Nothing can separate us. But they have been chastised in a huge way. The biggest chastisement of their entire history. They had it in the past. The Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. They were out of their land. They suffered much poverty and death and all that stuff. But it was a temporary thing. They got back after 70 years. This one is even more severe. They will get back, but it's been 2,000 years already, and it may be longer. So that was the one reason I think we went into the chapters 9, 10, 11. The other reason is God wants to inform us just what we've been given. Chapters 9, 10, 11 inform us as Gentiles what we've been given, and now he says, in the light of all that, present your body to me. A living sacrifice. You have been given a privilege of representing me in this world. I have grafted you in to my channel to reach this world. Now go, bear fruit for me. That's how I think Romans 9, 10, 11 fits into the big picture of the book of Romans. So from verse 14, proving this next point, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid is the answer, and the reason is given in verse 15, very well-known verse. It starts with the word for, so that's how we know it's a reason of what he said in verse 14. He's proving it with verse 15. God is not unrighteous because he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills. Remember, Esau wanted it very badly. He went out and hunted for his dad. He came home. He pleaded with tears. It's not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. That's an interesting word. It's not of human merit, right? A good runner, human exertion. It's not of earning it or doing things to deserve it, but of God who shows mercy. That's why Jacob, the supplanter, the manipulator, the schemer, got it. Not because he deserved it. That's clear from the life, his life story in Genesis. He was very much a crafty, deceitful person. God changed him, but the promises were given before God changed him. Okay, so this mercy that we're talking about in verse 16, again, don't let your mind think, oh, mercy, that means salvation, going to heaven. No, not in this context. What have we been talking about for the last 16 verses? The privileges given in verse 4 and 5. That was given to Jacob. Not of will, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now in verse 15, we could take time on that one, but I think we don't need to. If you want to research it yourself, it's Exodus 33. You probably have a cross reference there. But I'll just summarize the story for you. You remember Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He came down and they were having a drink fest, a party, who knows what else, maybe even sexual immorality. They were worshiping the golden calf, saying, thank you, golden calf, for delivering us from Egypt. Moses and God were very angry at the people. Moses threw the Ten Commandments down, smashed them, which was symbolic of their disobedience. And God said, stand back. I'm going to destroy this whole nation and make a nation out of you. So he'd still fulfill his promises to Abraham, but he would just whittle it down and start again with Moses and Moses' children and build it out again. Is God unrighteous? Could he do that if he wanted? Sure he could have. Now he didn't. Moses actually had an interesting prayer. He said, don't do that. People will hear about it, and it will reflect badly on you, to sum up the words of Moses, which is interesting. Moses pleaded for God's reputation to be upheld, how Moses thought people would perceive it. And so Moses went back up on the mountain, and Moses had one prayer, a great prayer. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's where it comes out. That's what we have to wrestle with. That right there is where God told it to him. I think it means this, you know, no one deserves to see my glory. Not the Israelites, not you. In fact, no one can see my face and live. God said at that point as well. He says, but there is a place in the rock I'll put you, and you can see my back parts, but my face will not be seen. So that passage sort of shows that God chooses to give his mercy to whom he will. Moses received a revelation that day, and was sort of the custodian of that revelation. You remember he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. He was privileged to go up there and meet with God every day. We have that privilege now, by the way. Another passage to check out, very fitting to this whole trio of chapters, is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that says, our faces shine when we behold the glory of the Lord. And we are like Moses, but we don't have to veil it. We can have it changed, our countenances, our faces, from glory to glory. All right, last thing I want to say, because I want to get down to verse 18 before the service ends. The other half of this equation, Paul now brings into it. And of course, this is where he's been going, I think, the whole time. What has happened to Israel? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Israel is going to suffer persecution. Their nation is going to be decimated by the Romans in AD 70. Their temple is going to be destroyed. I think something like 1,000 people were crucified. It's probably much higher than that. And here's the point. Verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Now, immediately the objections start to come in verse 19. So obviously Paul knows that the hardening is hard to understand. Excuse the pun. So for this Pharaoh business, this is very interesting to me. Turn to Exodus chapter 9. Actually, turn to chapter 10 just before you go to 9. This is a verse I found recently. I thought, oh, that's interesting. Exodus 10, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, get in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Okay, we knew that. But look what else it says. And the hearts of his servants. Oh, the heart of his servants. I didn't know that before. Look at the reason, that I might show these my signs before them. So it's not I've hardened their hearts so they go to hell. I harden their hearts so that I may show these signs before them. Now look at Exodus 15, which is the verse quoted in Romans. Exodus 9:15. Okay, from verse 13, you can see that the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Then come down to verse 15. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause I have raised you up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So here you have the demise of Pharaoh decided by God. This is what I think hardening has to do with. Not so much with eternity as with history. Hardening has to do with history, how history unfolds. And Pharaoh, for all his defiance of God, could have died any night, any moment. God could have said, heart attack, Pharaoh, you're dead. In the morning, the country would have grieved and mourned. They would have found Pharaoh dead in his bed. But that privilege was not going to be given to Pharaoh to die such a nice death in his bed like that. For his defiance, for his refusal to accept God's word, God was going to choose the way Pharaoh would go down in order, read it again, to declare his name in the earth, to show his power. And by the way, that phrase, show his power, is going to get picked up again in Romans 9:22. So keep that in mind. God wanted to show his power through Pharaoh and declare his name. So obviously, if Pharaoh died in his bed, there would have been no Red Sea opening up. There would have been no glorious history of the Jews' deliverance, which, by the way, still rings through history to this day, every Passover. So that was huge. God certainly made a name for himself with that event. And when someone's heart is hardened, or when Pharaoh's heart was hardened in this case, I think it means he lost his sense of perception. He just saw 10 plagues happen to his nation. Frogs, lice, the whole bit. Now he says, I'm going to go chase those people through that Red Sea that's opened up. Don't you think you might die, Captain? No, I won't. I mean, it's mindless. It's crazy. Who would walk through a Red Sea? Obviously, God is working on behalf of those people. Obviously, this confirms that those 10 other things that he just did to you showed that God has power and he's on these people's side. But no, he was going in there. It was like a hand was pushing him from the back. Pharaoh hardened his heart in the beginning. He said no to God. So then God chose the consequences of saying no to him, which I think is a serious lesson for all of us. We have a free will. We are free to refuse God. He will not force himself upon us. But what that doesn't mean is that we are free to decide the consequences of our decisions. He decides that. And he chose how Pharaoh would go down in history. And he chooses outer darkness and hell for those who refuse him. It will not be a lovely earth you get to go to by refusing God in this world. It's sort of like me and my son. My son thinks he gets to pick the consequences when he does things wrong. I'll just go to my room. I say, no. You're losing computer and movies for the weekend or the day. Or the day. Ah! He chose the behavior. I chose the consequence because I'm in authority over that. I run the house. God runs the earth. So the same thing happened to Pharaoh. Now here's the wrap-up of it all, and we'll get into it tonight. Moses represents the believers in Israel. God chose to have mercy on those who believe, not on those who try to earn it or work for it. The unbelievers in Israel are represented by Pharaoh. And that is meant to slap them in the face, to sting them with shame. The greatest archenemy of Israel is now equated with them. They are like Pharaoh because they have been hardened. They have been given mercy after mercy after mercy. They said no, and now God's chosen what's happened to their nation. Dan.
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah. Okay, good point. I could do it tonight, but you want me to do it now? I can do it. I can do it fast. Yeah. Fast, like a half hour, no problem. So, I like this scripture. It's interesting. When you have the verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. That's in Genesis, chapter 26 or something. Then you have Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's Malachi. So you got Genesis to Malachi, the whole gamut of scripture. I just thought that was extra interesting as well. And the point is, from the womb, God knew how these boys' nations would unfold. It wasn't the boys he was talking about so much as the nations that would come out of those boys that he was talking about. Again, election has to do with roles. It has to do with how history unfolds, not eternity. Esau could have been saved by faith if he wished, but what he could never have is the election of being the chosen of Israel, the privileges of verse 4 and 5. They are not to be willed or to be striven at, got by running after them. Only God gives those. So this phrase, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, it's talking about God's favor because it was on Jacob, on that nation. They were rescued from their enemies. Okay, when the Assyrians were attacking, God rescued them. When the Babylonians were attacking them, God rescued them. First he chastised them, but ultimately they were restored. Not so for Esau. Esau, when he was plundered by other nations, he's gone. He's wiped out from history. Same with every nation. I mean, just the fact that Israel still survives after 2,000 years with no homeland is an amazing testimony of God's preserving them. Because all these other nations, like Edom, like the Philistines, they're buried. They are done. They did not have God's favor and protection, so he did not bring them back to their lands or to their former positions. Just to say, right from the cuff, if you're confused about it, when God says, Esau, have I hated, it doesn't mean God hates people. John 3:16 includes Esau. God so loved the world. Esau is in the world. He loves him. But as far as the nation goes, that nation did not have the favor of God upon it. Some people make a big deal about the contrast between God's favor. It means, you know, somebody who has favor, somebody who doesn't. He uses strong words like I love and I hate. Sometimes it's figured out that way. I just think it means Esau did not have his favor. So when his sins were punished, you know, he never got restored to his former position. Whereas Jacob, just as bad a sinner, I shouldn't say Jacob, I should say Israel, just as bad of a sinful nation, but because God's favor was upon them, because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were restored to the privileged role that they have to fulfill until Christ came. Now that Christ came, they've lost that baton, and we've been given a baton, and we're running with it right now. Okay? Hopefully that did it. Let's close in prayer together. Father, the end of this section says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God. And we fully agree, Lord, that your ways are amazing. And they are above our ways. And they are full of mercy and compassion. Thank you for choosing to have mercy on the earth, to send a Redeemer into the world, that Jesus Christ was given a body, a Jewish body, which we've been talking about today, but a human body, that he might taste death for every man, woman, boy, and girl. We thank you for this mercy that you've given to the earth, that anyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have eternal life. We thank you for the cross that made this all possible, the cross through which all your blessings flow. Pray that you would help us to understand your word in all parts, that we may serve you better and understand the way of God more accurately. We ask in Jesus' precious name, amen.